Well, good morning and happy fall. Crisp weather and all this morning. Well, take your Bibles and turn again to Romans 12. Romans 12, page 920, if you're using our Bibles here. This past week on social media, I saw a lot of first day of school photos. That's kind of fun, taking pictures that you're children will despise in about 2 or 3 years, and then maybe appreciate again 20 or 30 years later, I guess. I enjoy this time of year for a lot of reasons, but I enjoy just getting back into the church year because the school year, church year are kind of the same thing, and restarting our normal schedule, which you remembered to be here at 8 o'clock, and to restart this Wednesday, our fall ministries. And so you, as part of this church family, are hopefully deciding, you know, how are you going to be involved and connected in this coming church year? Really important decisions. I know there's a good number of people who are stepping out into a new ministry or a ministry role that haven't before, and I think that's going to be a really great step of discipleship, actually growth for you as well as anybody else that you serve or teach. So last week and today, we're taking a little break from our study of Hebrews to look at this pivotal passage in Romans 12. That helps us launch the church year is my idea, I guess. But in the first 8 verses last week, we saw, first of all, that first verse that says, because of the mercies of God, and we've just celebrated with the bread and the cup, the mercies of God towards us in salvation. Because of that, we owe him our life. So offer yourselves a living sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, it says, Paul says in verse 2, then that means you have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, thinking different. And immediately he then goes to verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 to talk about serving. So thinking differently and then serving, using our spiritual gifts. If you are a servant-minded person, you are exceptional in our world. Because that is not normal. That is super normal, supernatural. And it's in contrast to what is so obvious in our world, and that is consumerism. I'm going to use that term a few times this morning, but the consumer mindset is that everybody needs to serve me. Every store needs to serve me. Every restaurant, I need to be, I'm thinking about what can you do to help me, or what can I do to help me? What can I do to have the most fun? What can I do to bring me the most, what can I buy? Will it be a bigger house? Will it be a newer car? Will it be a Butterburger and flavor of the day after church today? Mint cookie, in case you want to look it up today. But consumerism is normal. So are you a consumer-minded part of Open Door? Are you selfish or selfless? Now, it's a tricky thing, because I know as you're seeking to come to a church, find a church, shop for churches or whatever, you can't help but ask yourself, so what is going to benefit me? Because you want to find a place where you fit and it benefits you. But do we get stuck in, okay, what can the church do to benefit me? Or are you devoted to this body of people, and not everybody, but the people that God selects that you will know best, are you devoted to others? Consumer-minded or selfless? And so we have in verses 9 to 16 a list of, what, I don't know, 13, 14, 15 things which are all about being selfless and other-centered. I've summarized them kind of like this: loving well, serving together, giving generously, and drawing close. Verses 9 and 10 seem to start us off with that basic issue of loving one another. Love must be sincere, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. Just bang, bang, bang. The first term there is love. It's the common word love that is agape love, which is sacrificial love, the word used to describe the love of Christ on the cross, the word that is used to then say, you know, love your wives like Christ loved the church. So it's a sacrificial kind of love, but it says it must be genuine, so don't fake it. The word is not hypocritical, and the Greek word for hypocritical is actually drawn from the ancient Greek dramas of actors. And so when you're an actor on a stage, you are pretending to be someone that you are not. We all get that. So it says in the church family, don't pretend to be someone that you are not. Don't fake love. Don't wear a mask in church pretending everything's okay and I love everybody, when inside you're actually harboring, you know, bitterness or resentment or something. Don't fake love. So, in other words, if you don't like people, should you just tell them? No. No, it's not saying that at all. It's saying make it real. Make your love real. In relationships, that means you're going to have to forgive a lot. Show grace a lot. Because if you're side by side with people in smaller groups than this, at least, people will get annoying and someone will say something in a Bible study that hurts your feelings or something. And so 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. That should be our normal mode of operation. So when those hurts and annoyances come into our life in a church family, that most everything needs to be shoved down the chute of grace and disposed of in that trash barrel down there. Now, there are some things that don't go well down there because Jesus acknowledged that in Matthew 18, where he says, you know, sometimes there's an offense that is serious that has to be dealt with and confronted. So how do you do that? He says, then you go to that person. Don't go to your friend and talk about that person. Go to that person. And then actually there's a series of a process in which church leadership and eventually church discipline. So if it's something that you can't forgive, then there's a time you do that. But love should be sincere. If you stay safely on the fringes of a church, you don't really have to grapple with that. But if you actually sit side by side and hear the prayer requests and interact with people or serve on a team together, you probably will. The next statement, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. It's interesting to think whether these are grouped together by Paul. If he's saying that in light of loving one another, is he saying, so does this mean you can't confront sin? In other words, what about the sin issue? If you're supposed to sincerely love, can you love the sinners next to you without denying or diminishing or downplaying their sin? It seems like you can. I can love people without accepting their sin. James 3:2 says, we all stumble in many ways. True. There's a kind of a perpetual sin. We're all dealing with sinfulness all the time, and so there has to be a way in which we accept and love one another with seeing sins that are not my business. And so I don't have to point out the faults or harbor against them. Well, I don't think they're parenting right, and I don't think they're doing their finances right, and I don't think they're doing their marriage right, and I know about kind of an addiction type of thing. So we have to be able to know that we are accepting them, and we can maintain with discernment. No, we acknowledge what is right and what is wrong. And then there are times, though, when if you are the one in close relationship where you come alongside and you exhort your brother. Do you see how these things are all kind of in tension? So it doesn't mean changing your standard or that God is changing his standard, that we accept one another as sinners, but rather we can still love them and hate evil and cling to what's good. The next one in verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Mine says, some say love one another with brotherly affection. This is the word love to us here, but it's actually a completely different Greek word. It's not the agape love. This is the Philadelphia, philos love, the brotherly love. It's about family love, and it's both are needed, clearly, right? Because we have them both in the same same section of the scripture. Family love, loyalty. All siblings, I think, grow up squabbling in different ways, but when they go to school and they pick on your little brother, you defend him. Have this loyalty. If this is your church, this is Open Door Bible Church is your church, you can't pick who else is here. But they become your spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a little bit like an arranged marriage. You walk into it, and you need to learn scripture together, share prayer requests together, work together in ministries, have conversations before and after, or whatever. And you learn to love people who are not the ones you would have chosen for your club. And that's a spiritually healthy exercise, to be devoted to one another in that way. It will require, last line of verse 10, a complete self-overhaul. Honor one another above yourselves. That is the definition of selflessness. Some say give preference to one another in honor, or outdo each other, outdo one another in showing honor. It's like this is like the opposite of the world completely. You're flipping the script because you're saying, I'm now in a group that is not about me. I didn't join it for me. I care more about others. And the world is saying, do it your way. That's the do it my own way. That's consumerism. I want it done my way. I will get the votes to do it my way. I wish the church was more. I like it better when. The miracle of verse 2, a transformed mind, is that in church relationships, we stop thinking about what's best for me, and we think about what would be best for the body. See how radical that is, that you actually think that? It's an ideal that's out there in the world, but hardly anybody, I think, except believers indwelt by the Spirit, can even begin to attain it. Consumers think, I like my burgers like this, and so if I don't get them like that, I'm going to go get my burgers over there. But you can't do that in a family. You can't do it in your marriage, right? You can't do it with your kids. The kids don't come with a return label and a barcode. You take them in a box and go to the UPS store. You keep them. And you learn to accept and honor, and you think of, you start devoting yourselves to these kids like they're your entire world, and there's a piece of that that needs to be a part of our church family. I remember in the mid-90s is when we, as a church, were kind of transitioning from piano and organ and hymns only. And over a couple-year period of time, transitioning to some of the instruments you see today and more of the style today. And it's a difficult transition many, you know, say, I'm used to this. But I was so proud of especially a good number of the older people who caught on, because they had the vision of how do we best reach people of the gospel, build them up in their faith, involve them. And so they made some of those hard choices to give up preferences. I think that's the only way we can be effective going into the future, is if we keep thinking, how do I honor others above my own desires? So verses 9 and 10 are about this loving well in every way. Verse 11 and 12 move us to the serving attitude, serving Christ together. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. When you ask for zeal, you know you could lose it. Some of the translations say don't be slothful or lagging or keep fervent in spirit. I think Open Door does a fairly good job of being zealous. I think this time of year especially, kind of starting up again, and teachers are jumping back in to maybe those kind of ministries. If you've been in a church family, though, and going through yearly cycles, and you're signed up for something in the church ministry that's like every week, you know, you're pretty happy when the holidays come and you kind of cancel things for a week or two, and you go, oh yeah, I don't need to do that tonight. And then there's that time, if you got a Wednesday night ministry, I think especially, you know, you hit late January, early February, it's dark, it's windy, there's some snow blowing across the road, and the recliner looks so good. And you say, no, I'm committed to this family. Keep your zeal. See, I'm not thinking like consumers. Keep your zeal. And it's not just the weather. The weather isn't the hardest thing about church ministries. It's people, right? It's disagreements about some way of doing something. It's the parents who complain or the kids who are stubborn or whatever it might be. Consumer church might want to walk away, but the last line of that sentence of verse 11 says, here's what's going to keep you on track, serving the Lord. And it's so easy to lose sight of who we are serving, isn't it? So if you're a teacher, a nursery worker, a tech person, pastor, who are you serving? Those people who are ungrateful? Serving the Lord. That's the only way we maintain zeal. God always notices whether people do or not. So serving the Lord with zeal. So, you know, if we took all the names of all the people in every role, you know, welcome center, coffee, or whatever it is, youth, and if we put them all up on the screen, but I didn't do that, but, you know, we would have quite a list scrolling there, and you go, oh, well, my name's not on that list, so this isn't about me. Oh, yeah. Their serving is more about personal ministry before and even if it includes an official role. Ministry is people, and people are everywhere, especially if you dare to get more connected. You'll be alongside people. If you, after this hour, you try out an ABF, maybe for the first time, or restart, or whatever it might be, or go to Through the Bible, or a women's thing, or whatever this week. Here's what I'm going to challenge you to do, to be able to have a fervent zeal for ministry. Determine to have one conversation when you come through whatever door, that today, tonight, you're going to have one conversation that is not about you, where you're not just longing for them to take interest in you, but you're going to take interest in somebody else. You're going to say, Lord, I am here to serve. So who do you want me to listen to? Who do you want me to greet? Who do you want me to ask of something personal that I could be and encourage one another? We got to start with the selfless side of that. I want to obey your word about serving with zeal. So regardless of whether you're on a ministry list or you're just having ministry between services or between Sundays, it's not always going to be easy. If verse 12 is connected, it's like three little sentences saying it's going to be hard. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Joyfully, prayerfully, trusting God in the hard stuff. So rejoicing in hope, it's joy that's coming from the Lord because of your hope that God is at work in this hard thing. The word hope, I've often said, is in the New Testament is pretty much the word confidence. Joyful in confidence that God has a plan for whatever it is I need joy for. Joyful in hope. You have this confidence in God. And so then you can be patient in affliction or tribulation. This is a serious word. The Greek dictionary defines this as distress, whether it's physical, mental, social, or economic. But distress. So we have to be patient, enduring that. It's a word that Paul used often, and we almost feel ashamed of it sometimes maybe our afflictions when we think of some of his, but it's a part of serving the Lord. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith, telling them we must go through many, here's that word, hardships, afflictions, to enter the kingdom of God. It's normal. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Prison, we probably haven't been imprisoned for our faith. Romans 8, this same book, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I know we have it pretty good, don't we? But he's saying, as I serve the Lord, I would expect it to be difficult. How can you stand up during those times? Maybe that's where the next one that comes in, faithful in prayer. Because difficulties have an amazing motivational factor to our prayer life, right? We all pray better when actually things are going worse. It's just a natural part of, I think, the Christian life, the pressure cooker, the desperation, the red light on the dash of life prompts us to go to God and see sometimes even what's wrong with us. Why is this so difficult? Why am I thinking this way? Lord, why am I going through this? Why did this happen? Why did this person do this? If you could actually hear my prayer life, you'd know what my true stresses are, and you'd know that God hears my worst stuff. So we pray about ourselves going through hard things, but then prayer is meant to be asking for others. I'm so grateful for prayer warriors who pray for one another. I'm grateful that many of you who are on the email prayer chain, and you can contact the office and get on that number of prayer requests per week, I know. But it's not only an information gathering, you actually pray. I know some of you, you keep a log of prayer requests in your adult Bible fellowships because you understand that part of church life and being connected and being selfless is I'm going to pray for other people's needs. In fact, it'll help me see my own needs in a different light. And so prayer becomes a regular part of that for you. Sometimes the question we ask about prayer is, if God is sovereign, why pray? I mean, he's going to do, right? Does prayer change anything? You know, we can't look behind the curtain of God's sovereignty, nor should we. But the same God who said he is in sovereign control of all things is the one who said the faithful prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, James 5. So we trust him on that. And I was thinking, you know, it's kind of like one of the church softball teams. If your team wins on a week you're not there, that's great. You know what's greater? When they win and you actually were there and you played the part of the game. And I think somehow, as God in his sovereignty is crafting the world's plan, he integrates our prayer life and we become a participant and we get the joy and the experience of answered prayer. So a selfless church, or selfless you and me in the church, is one that loves well, serves Christ together with zeal and with faith. Verse 13, giving generously, share with God's people who are in need, and the next one, practice hospitality. So share does refer to financial, material, some kind of tangible way. With who? God's people. Here's the priority here of sharing with other believers. And then need is a reference to legitimate need. This is not about Old Testament tithing. In fact, this doesn't even really pertain especially to like supporting the church or supporting missionaries in a proportional way like 1 Corinthians 16 and others refer to. But this is about just knowing about a financial need and doing something about it in a personal way. And so I know that that takes place in various ways. One way that we do it corporately is through the Deacons Fund here at church, where personal needs are met through corporate giving. By the way, I don't know if you always notice that, but in the insert in the bulletin each week, that each month, the first Sunday of the month, we put in the finances and budget. It kind of explains kind of how the different funds work. Another idea that some of you are involved in is the Open Door Care and Share Facebook page. If you're on Facebook, you can be a part of that. It's something that developed really kind of under COVID when we couldn't be as face-to-face, but how can we share with one another? And what you do is you can give things away, or you can ask for things. You can't sell things, and you can't buy things, is the bottom line. And so some of you are involved in that. If you're on Facebook, you're welcome to be a part of that. It's a kind of, you have to be a part of the church. It's for the one another. So if you've got a different church, that's not for you. This is for sharing. You have to be a regular part of the church. You have to answer these questions, and you agree not to sell anything. I don't know if Paul would have thought of social media care and share page. I kind of think he would have liked it in understanding where we're at. Another way of generosity. You see how generosity always means that I'm going to be giving something to somebody that I no longer have. Okay, that it's always some kind of a sacrifice. The second one is practice hospitality, or pursue or seek hospitality. So it's a two-word sentence, and the first one says you need to do it. And hospitality is, yeah, it's about your home. It's wherever you live. It's an area that gets increasingly difficult in an era when it should become almost easier because of, I guess, the resources and things that we have. But the first obstacle, I think, to hospitality in a church family is time. We have filled our calendars so full. It gets really hard. So the first part of the challenge is if you pursue hospitality, to pursue it. You got to keep at it to be able to just even get a date on the calendar. If it cancels, then to reschedule it. The second one is we've got to get over ourselves and whatever we think about our place that we live. Because sometimes we can see our home as like our private little shell, and really nobody should ever enter it but us or the ones that we consider family, the familiar ones. We care too much about what people think of our place. It's just too small. There's a stain on the carpet. Or we could even think too much of how nice it is. Oh, they're going to think I'm, because I got a bigger, nicer house, I'm trying to impress them. Do you realize that none of that matters? And so we need to get over that, because hospitality is a mindset. I'm asking you into my home because I care about you. And so if you have a big, beautiful home, share it. If you have a tiny home, share it. Because what's going to matter as you go back to your places is there was this attitude and conversation, and somehow even going out to a restaurant is a great idea too. But do you know there's something about conversations in a home that get more personal and can more easily in a Christian context become around the person of Christ? So my challenge is, once this fall, okay, if this is kind of new to you, once this fall, how can you invite someone or a couple or a family or throw a party into your home with people that have not been there before? How can you do that in this next several months? See what God does about your own attitudes. You realize this is something I can do because I have a place where I live, and there'll be the right people and there will be conversations. Be hospitable, because you go, boy, that's in Scripture. And I believe in Scripture, so what can we do? The final section, the fourth section, is relational, about drawing close. So love well, serve Christ together, give generously, draw close. Interesting command that he starts with in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Bless those who persecute. In this list of instructions through 16, and kind of why I stopped at 16 is because they seem to be all focused on the one another's of church relationships through 16, except this one. Because no matter how you look at it, the word persecute is always about the enemies of the gospel. So why did, that's how I asked. I asked myself the question, why is that here if it doesn't seem to fit my outline? It's not about believers, so why is it here? Could it be that Paul brought this up here because it is the most difficult relationship when the world attacks you for the very thing that you hold most dear? And maybe we need to get our selfless reset by thinking, okay, what is my attitude towards the very worst of people who really hate me in the gospel? He says, in that case, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Wow. Because if you can do that with the world, then couldn't you do it with believers that are kind of difficult for you? And if you do it in the world, can you imagine the impact that would be on the world for the sake of the gospel? If there's ever a case where we would not be conformed to the world, verse 2, it would be if we would be blessing and not cursing our perceived enemies. Because the world defeats its enemies, wins arguments, wins votes, gloats. But a believer is to bless his or her enemies. How exceptional would that be? Started with Jesus. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's baseline. Love your enemies, Jesus said. Crazy. And he was part of the Sermon on the Mount, and the enemies would be the Roman government, I think, in many cases, if you think of politically. And pray for him. Did he practice what he preached? Yeah. Because that same Roman government crucified him. And on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. What a selfless approach. And then Stephen followed his example, the martyr, a few years later. When they were stoning him, Stephen said, prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He's dying. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. How radical is that? It's interesting because, see, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, the spiritual, the pretenders. But Jesus respected the government. Politics teaches us to blast the people on the other side, not bless. And interestingly, these are bless and curse are both verbal. They're both like word things. It's what you say about people. Because when you bless the Lord, you aren't, what does that mean? It means to point out his goodness, his positives. Right? He's great because. So bless and do not curse. These are both verbal things. So what do you think Paul would have said about social media? Just asking. Peter also said, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. If ever there was a point to really attack or counterattack, Jesus didn't say much on the way to the cross, but he entrusted. So what would Jesus post? Paul seemed to trust the power of the gospel and not have to attack those who attack the gospel. He said, I don't have to defend the gospel. I don't have to defend the gospel. I preach and proclaim the gospel, And it is self-authenticating. Paul, who wrote this in custody for some, two plus years, showed respect to King Agrippa and Governor Festus and Felix and the prison guards. Why? So he could share the gospel with them, because he never took his eye off the ball, the Procus. So he deals with this radical transformation of how you look at the world, and now he says, so can you care about one another then too? He returns back to the subject of how we treat one another. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. So if you can actually, bless those who attack you, then surely you can draw alongside those who are in the body of Christ and both celebrate their wins and have compassion for their grief and loss. Celebrate with someone to rejoice with those who rejoice. Celebrate with someone who can afford something you cannot and wish you had. Compassion is to come alongside and grieve with and care about the sorrow, the pain, the loss that someone is going through. I think we do this fairly well. I see a lot of people who connect over, I think, both joys and sorrows. It bonds us together. It's what you do quite naturally with your children, because you rush in compassion to their scraped knees and their breakups, but you loudly cheer the made free throws and the National Honor Society because that they're family. And so it's calling us to this brotherly love and care like that. And so we need to be in relationships where that kind of thing can happen, where we can share the joys and share the sorrows. And that's why there's ministry programs starting today and Wednesday night, wherever you end up hopefully connecting. It's so that you can give and receive chicken soup, basically. Because at some point, someone's going to need it. And I don't know who's more blessed, the one giving it or the one receiving it. But it does have a way of bonding you when you care for one another. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Live in harmony. New King James Version says, be of the same mind. That's actually more literal. Have the same mind. Oh, so we have to all agree on things, right? No, I don't think it says to agree on all things. I think it says to be agreeable. Have the same mind is that you have the same goals so that you can prioritize what it's okay to disagree on and what we have to keep focused on from the cross on down. So live in harmony. Sometimes we can develop an attitude of kind of ready for an argument, right? Just like, I'm ready for that. I know just how to answer that. And if you say black, I say white. And that attitude is real hard on relationships, whether it's marriage or parenting or church, because there is no prize in relationships for winning arguments and debates. And there is no joy in constantly finding fault. Live in harmony. Doesn't mean roll over all the time, but it means you don't need to speak your mind all the time either. It comes with a zipper, you know. There's a time. Verse 16, the base issue of humility is how he closes this, I think, paragraph. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. And then he repeats it with a different term, but the same idea. Don't be conceited. So don't be proud. Proud people have a hard time drawing close to people. But be willing to associate with people of low position, whatever that means. They knew about the social ladder, didn't they? And it's a perception. And so often we try to climb the social ladder by drawing close to people that we perceive to be on a rung or two higher than us on the social ladder. Isn't, if you're jumping back into school, you know they've got the social ladder, and school can be cruel, and you're not welcome at the cool kids' table, and the jocks are here, and the nerds are here, I think. Wait 10 or 15 years, and the jocks are applying for jobs that are run by the nerds, but I think we do fairly good on that as a church. Maybe because none of us are really quite that cool, so the last phrase captures the core. Do not be conceited. It's how you view yourself. Do you view yourself as the smartest in the room, the smartest in the conversation? That you are always right, and you got to get your licks in. You know, going to Bible college and seminary, it's actually you're preparing for ministry. At the same time, you kind of become theological nerds where that's exalted. And so it's real easy to see conceit ooze in. And I sometimes, as I was thinking about going to church ministry or observing arguments going on around me, going, how's that gonna land in a church setting? Do we have that humility? So are we a consumer-oriented church or church person? Are we selfless? You know, one of the tensions is that the more that a church in today's culture does ministry well, the more susceptible we are to consumerism. Because, you know, we have nice facilities, and you know, I love our staff, and ministry programs are, you know, available and varied, and I can't help but thinking back, like some of you can think back with me, to a time when we were meeting in the basement of a Masonic temple. If that's new to you, I'm sorry. That's not our roots, that's just where we met. And so we came to interview, and we would, you're into that basement, and we're all setting up these metal folding chairs, and show us the nursery, and we go up three flights of stairs to the Mason's game room, and I think there's a picture of the Wills changing diapers on the pool table in the nursery, and you walk past the stairway, and there's kids sitting on the stairway, and there's an adult standing there teaching a class, and just a building. Just a building. So didn't take us too long. We graduated to a liquor store. As some of you know, from the offices and the nursery and the main restrooms, we bought a liquor store that went out of business and had a gravel parking lot for, I think, too many years, sticky in the rain and the snow. I don't want to go back to that. Okay, that's not the point. I'm not trying to celebrate that we're so great because we're so humble because things were so whatever. I just know that God, as He looks at us 30, 40 years ago, or 3 or 4 years ago, or when this project gets done, is not going to be looking at the things that we see and enjoy, or the things that might attract people to try us out, or the technology. What God sees is if our love is sincere, devoted to one another, honoring each other, zealous to serve Him, sharing, rejoicing and caring about each other, and living in harmony and humility. And then we will be a selfless church, and we'll be able to shed some of the obvious consumerism that is so a part of our culture and our selfish, sinful nature. May we be more like Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that You would take this piece of Your Word, as it's really quite an avalanche of ideas that we all know where we fall short, and we all know that Your standard is high. And so we know that we are not going to be selfless unless We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. So please do that work in us faithfully. Lord, I just thank you for this church year that is ahead of us, that in a real special way you will prompt each of us to grow in our relationships with one another as we grow in our relationship with you, appreciating your love and mercy and grace that flows down from the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.